The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. We're here to study in the word of God. We're looking at the life of Joseph, and there is so much that we can learn from his life. And one of the things that we did last week, or was it last week? I guess it was last week, is we went through and we're looking at redeeming the time. Mm-hmm. And we wrapped that up last week, and it's a very good study. There's a lot to learn from that. It's a very important concept, but we see it in his life. I mean, an individual who had every reason to throw up his hands and say the why me, you know, poor, pitiful me kind of thing, and make excuses, but he never did. And he took advantage of the circumstances that God put him in, and it's a lesson for all of us, too, to make sure that we do the same. We're going to jump into a new section. We're actually getting into Master Potiphar, if you know about the incident with Potiphar's wife and all of that. So we're going to get into that today. Before we do, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure our hearts are prepared for the study of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Most gracious and loving Father, we thank you so much for blessing us with this opportunity to gather here, the opportunity to spend this time studying your word. Father, we thank you that that we have clarity of understanding with regard to many of the things that we see around us because of the fact that we have your truth in our hearts, and that makes all the difference, being able to have your truth in our hearts. And we ask that as we study your word today, that you would help us to be humble and ready to learn, that we would take in the lessons that you prepared for us today, that we might be able to reflect Jesus Christ in our lives every single day. We see Joseph is an Old Testament saint, but nonetheless, he reflected many of the characteristics of our Savior, and we have the opportunity to do the same every single day. So we ask that you would help us to do that. We ask you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, let's take a look at Master Potiphar. Master Potiphar. So if you remember, Joseph was sold into slavery, right? His brothers sold him to the caravan coming by, and he was sold into slavery. And after being taken down to Egypt, Joseph was then purchased from the Ishmaelites by Potiphar, captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. Genesis 39:1. Hang on, I gotta get there. Genesis 39:1. I didn't have a link on that one for some reason. I don't know if I did. Maybe I didn't do the links on this one. It says, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. So he was, I mean, it's kind of funny. It reminds me, I mean, really, he was just considered basically an object of trade, right? I mean, they purchased him, and then when they got down to Egypt, it's like, well, you know, okay, we can sell him and make a profit, so we'll do that, right? I mean, to them, it was no big deal. They didn't really care one way or the other. They made a buck off of him, and so they were fine with that. Kind of interesting. The Pharaoh at this point in time, just to give context, and this may not mean anything, was Sesostris II. He basically lived 1897 to 1879 BC. That gives you an idea of the time frame we're talking about. In addition to his duties in protecting the Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard was responsible for the security of Pharaoh's prisoners, as well as for executing their sentences upon them. So the captain of the bodyguard is an important position, to give you that idea, right? He would actually make sure the prisoners were kept secure, didn't escape, didn't do any of that kind of stuff, but also that whatever the sentence was declared to be, that he was the one who would execute that sentence, no matter what.
That's the time he reigned as the Pharaoh, not the time he lived, right? That would make it 18.
No, that was the time he reigned as Pharaoh. Yes, that was the time he reigned as Pharaoh. Yes. Yeah, thank you for that correction. That was when he was the Pharaoh. Yes, thank you. Joseph was a servant to Potiphar, and he prospered. God prospered him in that. The Lord was with Joseph. That's a very important phrase, right? The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. That's Potiphar, right? So that's why I titled this as Master Potiphar. The phrase, he was in the house of his master, tells us that Joseph was a household servant, not a field hand, right? Because they would have had slaves that were out working the fields and doing all that, but the fact that he was in the house of his master means that he was there in the, as a household servant. And it reminds us that he certainly was a slave. The phrase, I guess I mentioned, the Lord was with Joseph, makes it perfectly clear that God was causing Joseph to prosper in Potiphar's household. That's what that means, right? God was with him. And so his success, his prosperity in that situation was because of the Lord. Joseph's wide-ranging accomplishments did not go unnoticed by Potiphar, so he did very well. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. Now, whether or not he fully understood the concept of God being the one that was prospering him, that's another question, right? But the idea is, the evidence of the fact that the Lord was with him and that the Lord was helping him to prosper was there, and Potiphar noticed it, right? He saw that he was doing well. Potiphar was so overwhelmed by the successes that the Lord had given to Joseph that he decided to make him his personal attendant and place him in charge of his house and everything he owned. That's pretty significant. So Joseph found favor in his sight, became his personal servant. That's, you know, a personal attendant is what the word I use, but that's the idea. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned, he put in his charge. So he basically became the head of all of the slaves, if you will. He was the one who oversaw the whole thing and would have given direction to all the various servants in the household, out in the field, everything, right? Because it says all that he owned. He was in charge of all of it. That's a big deal. That's a big deal. With Joseph in charge of things, Potiphar was then blessed by association. That's verses 5 and 6a. It came about, from the time he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. This again is blessing by association. Potiphar's house was blessed because of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge, right? So that's, he basically was comfortable with this idea. Blessing by association occurs when God's outpouring of blessings to one individual overflows to those in his periphery. Now, a good example of how that can happen. So this company is relatively large, but a good, where you can really see this kind of thing, let's say you have some kind of a startup company and it's only got maybe 5 employees, and you have 3 people in there that are godly Christians that are walking by means of the Spirit, and the Lord's with them, right? The Lord's prospering them. And you think about that, that company, that whole company, including the other 2 and the whole company and everything, are going to end up prospering as a result of the way God is prospering those 3. That can happen on a smaller scale with fewer people in a bigger company. You could have, you know, a company of 20, and you could have 2 or 3 Christians again in that situation that God is prospering, and it can cause the whole company to prosper, right? So the overflowing of God's blessings can end up affecting others besides the individuals that are the ones God's directly prospering, right? There's a periphery that are influenced. I mean, you can have, I'm not saying this is the case, but I'm saying it's possible. For example, Governor Greg Abbott, he's a Christian. Is he being blessed, and is the outpouring of those blessings upon him indirectly affecting the entire state of Texas? That kind of thing can happen, right? You can have a whole country that will be blessed because the leader of that country is blessed. We've seen that in history. You go throughout history, you can see situations where Israel found themselves blessed because their leader was a good leader, and they found themselves in a blessed situation. So it's amazing how this works. It's an important concept.
Whole rising tide thing.
Yeah, but I mean, the thing is, what we don't want to do is be on the other side of it where we're saying, "Boy, I hope so and so is being blessed, so I can receive some of those peripheral blessings." You want to be the one that's the source of the blessings, right? You obviously, God's the source, but you know what I mean. God's blessing you,
and because of you,
others around you are being blessed. That's right. The blessings can come in 2 forms: material and temporal blessings. That can happen, or spiritual and eternal blessings. Right. A good example of that would be, in my opinion, the way the group that we have here as part of the Bible study and elsewhere. I mean, there's others. Tully doesn't come to the Bible study, but he's a brother in Christ. Mm-hmm. I believe I'm blessed spiritually through the influence just of the fellowship that we have in this group, right? I mean, I'm blessed with spiritual blessings because of the fact that there's a, in my opinion, a relatively good-sized group of brothers and sisters in Christ that I can be around. It sure makes the environment a lot nicer to work in. Mm-hmm. We've already seen how Laban saw that he had been blessed by his association with Jacob, and Jacob recognized this as well. If we go back to Genesis 30, 27 through 30. My computer missed. Here we go. Genesis 30, 27 through 30. Laban said to him, "If now it pleases you, stay with me. I have divined that the Lord has blessed me on your account." He continued, "Name me your wages and I will give it." But he said to him, "You yourself know how I served you and how your cattle have fared well with me," or fared with me, "for you had a little before I came, and it has increased to a multitude. And the Lord has blessed you wherever I turn. But now when shall I provide for my own household also?" Remember, this is where he finally wants to be able to let, you know, "I want to be able to go. I want to be able to go and go elsewhere." And that's where we get in the speckled, spotted and all that. But see, both of them realize that God was blessing Jacob, and because of his blessings for Jacob, Laban was being blessed. Likewise, Lot had been blessed by his familial association with Abraham when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed. Genesis 19, 27 through 29. "Now Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like smoke of a furnace. But thus it came about, when God destroyed the cities of the valley, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow, when he overthrew the cities in which Lot lived." So in other words, the blessing Lot received. Now see, Lot had his issues. He was kind of attached to the area. I think part of it was because he was doing quite well. You know, he and his family were doing quite well, and he didn't want to leave because he had some land and he had been prospering there, and he didn't want to leave. But God nonetheless blessed Lot because of the fact that Abraham's heart was he didn't want Lot to be destroyed. So the blessing that Lot received really was because of Abraham. So that's kind of what this is saying. He remembered Abraham. That's what that means. There's six spheres of blessing by association. There's the spiritual periphery, obviously church, missions, Bible studies, Christian organizations, etc. There's our family periphery, right? There's the spouse, parents, children, grandchildren, in-laws, cousins. You can have an influence with your family. Social periphery, you're just your friends. You can have an influence in that regard. Geographical, your neighborhood, your city, your state, nation, as I mentioned, right? There can be geographical. Professional, talked about that, co-workers, bosses, even the business itself can benefit. And then in posterity, Proverbs 20 verse 7. It says, "A righteous man who walks in his integrity, how blessed are his sons after him." And so see, there's even a blessing after you're gone, right? The influence, if you think about it, there's biblical examples of that. At least in the beginning, right? In the beginning, we know how the story turns out, but in the beginning, Solomon was greatly blessed because of being David's son. And Bathsheba's son, for that matter. That's the story. That's the untold story of Bathsheba. As bad as that whole relationship started, she ended up being quite a woman of integrity. That was a big part of why David, you know, was as successful as he was. And she was the one who was there on his deathbed, and so on, right? So, and as you know, he had multiple wives, and she was the one that was there on his deathbed. That says something. But Solomon in the beginning certainly was very much blessed by the fact that he was David's son. And we see that in other stories in the Bible, how there's a blessing that carries on to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I mean, that flow of blessings from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, right? So there's a lot of different ways that you can have an influence and be a blessing by association. Proverbs 31, 10 through 31 is a great example of how a godly woman is a blessing to her family and her community. I'm sure you're familiar with Proverbs 31, right? Hopefully, if you're not, you should be. An excellent wife who can find, for her worth is far above jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not evil all the days of her life. She looks for wool and flax and works with her hands in delight. She is like merchant ships. She brings her food from afar. She rises also when it is still night and gives food to her husband and portions to her maidens. Now, this is an interesting story because we have a woman who's taking care of her household here, but it goes well beyond that, as we're going to see. She considers a field and buys it. From her earnings, she plants a vineyard. We're talking about a woman that's engaging in business as well. She girds herself with strength and makes her arm strong. She senses that her gain is good. Her lamp does not go out at night. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hands grasp the spindle. She extends her hands to the poor, and she stretches out her hands to the needy. So it also shows her generosity. She's very giving. So she's taking care of her household. She's a businesswoman. She's very generous in terms of her giving. She's not afraid of the snow for her household, for all her household are clothed with scarlet. She makes coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is, by the way, that in the language, the purple is called the color of royalty, actually. That's very important that her clothing is purple. That shows that this woman is held in that kind of high esteem, right? Her husband is known at the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them. Again, she's engaged in business. Supplies belts to the tradesmen. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she smiles at the future. She opens her mouth in wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. So she's also teaching. This is an incredible woman for sure. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and bless her, her husband also, and he praises her, saying, "Many daughters have done nobly, but you excel them all." By the way, when I taught this at the church, I made sure I told my wife that she excels them all. "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the product of her hands, and let her works praise her in the gate." So I think it's a cool thing that the Proverbs 31 woman is multidimensional, right? I mean, she's not just this. You know, everybody thinks that the biblical woman, the picture we have of the woman, is that she's at home and pregnant and barefoot and all that. This is a godly woman presented here in Proverbs 31, and she's far from just at, you know, the at the household taking care of the kids kind of thing.
Sounds like my wife.
Yeah, right. Multidimensional. All believers are all, of course, all of us are blessed by our association with Jesus Christ. Would you agree with that? I think that's the case. There's also a concept of cursing by association. Proverbs 11:11. says, "By the blessing of the upright, a city is exalted, but by the mouth of the wicked, it is torn down." So there's a converse idea, right? You take in particular, let's look at that, you know, ultra small startup company I was talking about. Let's say you've got, you know, three of the five people in the company are really, you know, wicked people, right? That they're really, they have no morals, they have no standards, they have no integrity whatsoever at all. Imagine what's going to happen to that place, right? That company is going to probably have problems. The customers are going to find out. It's going to become part of the character of the company. Potiphar's wife saw how successful Joseph had been, and that he was a handsome man, and she lusted after him, right? So the Genesis 39, 6 and 7... Back there again. We had already read. So he left everything in Joseph's charge, and with him there, he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. So now Potiphar's like, "Well, I'm just gonna. All I need to do is show up at dinner." I mean, he literally had nothing to think about or worry about anymore because Joseph was taking care of it. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire, that means lust, basically, looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." And we all know what that means, right? Joseph responded to this temptation by recognizing how he had been blessed and rejecting her advances, because he knew it would be a sin against God. He refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all the yeomen in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I. Now, he's not bragging. He's just talking about the position he's been put in. And he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God? You know, he definitely didn't want to do anything like that. Joseph's rejection did not deter Potiphar's wife, who was persistent in her pursuit. And that, this is, by the way, there's nothing new under the sun. This stuff still happens today. As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her day after day, right? She keeps coming after him. And that's something, I mean, I'll be honest, this is going to sound weird for me to say this, but that's something actually that, you know, my wife actually is concerned about. She actually has to give it to the Lord quite a bit, because she's concerned that because I'm a pastor, that somehow that's going to make women at the church or maybe elsewhere interested in me, because they go, well, he's a pastor, you know, so they're going to start thinking things and wanting things, and that they're going to pursue me. Thankfully, I haven't had that problem, but she's concerned about it. You know, she has to give it to the Lord. She took advantage of an opportunity when they were alone and put Joseph into a position where he had no choice but to flee to safety. So she basically put him in a bad place here. It happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. Now, she knew it. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me," and he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. Right? So she grabbed him, and I think she knew the situation, right? Mm-hmm. She knew that he was there by himself. At this point, her anger at being rejected boiled over, and she concocted a lie to get Joseph in trouble. So it starts in 13 and goes down to 18. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to lie. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed." Yeah, you did all right. You screamed to lie with me. But anyway, when he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside. And what makes no sense here is, why would he have left his garment in that situation? But nonetheless, she says it. So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me and made sport of me. And I raised my voice and screamed, and he left his garment beside me and fled outside." So she lies. She just flat out lies about the situation. For whatever reason, I thought this was important. This brings to mind the saying, "Hell hath no fury like a woman scorned." Paraphrase of the line in the play The Mourning Bride by William Congreve there back in 1697. Isn't that amazing? But think about it. I mean, she was scorned, and she went off the charts with her anger. She was going to make sure he got in trouble. Notice that Potiphar's wife placed part of the blame on Potiphar himself for bringing the Hebrew slave into the household. Did you pick up on that? It's like, you brought this guy in here, and look what he's doing, right? So she was not only blaming the slave, she was blaming Potiphar. Unfortunately, Potiphar believed his wife's fabricated story enough to make him doubt his once trusted servant, so he threw Joseph into jail. Remember, as I mentioned, he was the captain of the bodyguard, so he was in charge over the prisoners. The way it would have worked, I didn't mention this, so the way it would have worked, the way they would have done it is they would have had the setup where the prison facility was located very close by to where his residence would have been. He basically lived just outside the prison, because that's where he spent a lot of time making sure the prisoners were not escaping and that they received their sentences and so on. So he didn't, you know, he was right there. He was right there on the property where the prison was. So it was no big deal for him to just haul Joseph on over and throw him in the prison. Now, when his master heard the voice, the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. Now, Potiphar's actions indicate that he had some doubt about the veracity of his wife's story. And here's why, right? He threw him in jail, right? He threw him in jail. I think I talk about it. Under Egyptian law, Joseph would be facing the death penalty when found guilty, right? Mm-hmm. He didn't take him and kill him, right? He would have taken him out and killed him if he was 100% sure that the story was true. Potiphar was not in charge of sentencing, but in this case, he did not expose Joseph to the courts. He didn't take him to the courts. right? He threw him directly in jail, right? So the fact of the matter is, if he had taken him to court and Joseph had stood trial and Joseph would have been sentenced and found guilty of what happened, there would have been no choice. He would have been the one to have had to have executed the sentence
right.
of putting him to death, and he didn't do that. He just threw him directly into the jail. And so now he was sentenced. Basically, what he was doing is he was sentencing him to prison instead of death. I think it shows that he doubted his wife's story.
Yeah,
I think.
Certainly.
Yes, exactly.
Sound on stone right here.
It also could have been done to save some face, right? Think about that. I said likely was done to save face, also to save face, right? First of all, he doubted his wife's story a little bit, and it would have been an embarrassment for him that he brought this Hebrew slave into his household who then tried to do this to with his wife, right? So it would have been an embarrassment. And saving face, you know, it's interesting. We talk about that now with regard to many of the Asian cultures, right? That saving face is a huge deal. If you're from Korea or you're from Japan, you do not want to be embarrassed, right? There are politicians that will resign from office just because they want to try to save face if they can. It was true in the Hebrew culture, very much so, very much so. It's still there today, but not like it was back in the BC days. It was still there, but not quite the same. This difficult and unfair situation did not derail Joseph's walk of faith, and God's continued grace toward Joseph gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. So now he's in another situation. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. So God's still with him. He may be getting the short end of the stick on this whole thing, but God's still with him. Chief jailer quickly came to trust Joseph like Potiphar had done, and he put him in charge of the prison and the prisoners. Now that's interesting because remember, that's really the duty. It's really the duty of the captain of the bodyguard. Mm. And so that tells you that he's turned that over to the chief jailer at this point to do that duty. And he puts Joseph in charge. Chief jailer committed to Joseph charge of all the prisoners who were in the jail so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything that under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. So the same thing that had happened with Potiphar happens with the chief jailer. He sees that this guy's trustworthy. We don't know the time that passed, by the way.
Mm-hmm.
In neither one of those cases do we know how much time passed. Before Potiphar said, "Hey, man, I'm putting it all in your charge." We don't know how long he was in the jail before that happened. Joseph was successful in the supervisory role because he continued to walk with God and the Lord blessed him. Verse 23, as I mentioned before, I went ahead and read ahead. All of this was part of God's plan as Joseph's imprisonment got him out from under slavery to Potiphar and allowed him to assume the role necessary to rescue his family. We're going to see that. If he had remained a slave under Potiphar, then he never would have been in the situation he ended up being in, which led to him being able to actually rescue his family. At least not from what we know. God was working in this, right? The fact that he got thrown in the jail. The fact that he's now being given privileges in the jail and so on. Joseph is actually a type of Jesus Christ in that he suffered and was reviled, yet he did not revile in return. I don't know if you thought about that, right? He suffered that. But from his brothers, right? He was reviled by his brothers. He was now reviled by Potiphar. We're going to see that in his life. If we turn to 1 Peter 2, 21 through 23. There's important lessons here for us. It says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." That's the Father, right? He was entrusting himself to the Father. And then, of course, it goes on, verse 24, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wound you were healed." That's actually singular. Now, what it's talking about above this is actually suffering in the will of God, going through suffering. We will suffer. If we bear up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, right? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So this whole passage is talking about suffering, and it's saying, look, Jesus suffered, and guess what? When he suffered and he was reviled, he didn't revile in return, and so it's an example of how we are to be as well, right? We're not supposed to do that. Of course, Joseph is doing that. Joseph is also a type of Israel in that he was imprisoned in Egypt and God enabled him to flourish while being incarcerated. Think about that. We're going to get there, right? When we get later on, the family gets thrown into, they're imprisoned in Egypt, they're enslaved in Egypt, and they flourished. If you look at it, I think there's, I want to say 70 Jews went down to Egypt and 4 million came out, right? I think those are the numbers. And they flourished. They were so prosperous. In fact, that's why Pharaoh was actually not liking them very much, because they were prospering, you know. So he's a type of that as well. All right, that's the end of that story about Potiphar. Any questions on that before we move on? On Potiphar's wife. I think it's a wonderful story. It gives us some beautiful thing. We're actually going to do a study next based upon what we just learned about there on dealing with temptations. We'll get started on that today, if I can actually get to the slideshow. All right. Dealing with temptations. All right. Joseph was certainly faced with the temptation when Potiphar's wife threw herself at him. And we don't have a description of Potiphar's wife. But one would gather, this is making a lot of assumptions. I'm going to be honest, one making a lot of assumptions. The captain of the bodyguard, pretty prominent guy, much the same as what we see in the world around us today. You look at athletes that do well, all this kind of thing, they end up with very attractive spouses. It's a very common thing, right? People that are in positions of power or fame or prominence of any kind like that, they end up having attractive spouses, attractive wives, in this case, gold diggers or whatever, yes, but that happens too. But what you find, so what I'm assuming, but it's very likely that Potiphar's wife was attractive. So when she threw herself at him, it wasn't like it was no big deal. It was a temptation. It was a very real temptation for Joseph. And he could have easily succumbed to the temptation, but instead he chose to honor God rather than seeking pleasure for himself. Joseph's handling of the situation is a great example of dealing with temptation. The Greek word we have for temptation is actually perasmos, which is also a word that can also mean a trial or a test. It's kind of interesting because it's the same word, and you have to understand which one it is by context. You know, a temptation, a trial, or a test. There's a cognate verb, peirazō. It can mean to test the quality of something or character of a person by trying to induce proper behavior. The idea is that you test them and you're trying to induce positive behavior. So you can look at a workplace situation, right? Brett might throw something at you to try to see how you respond, to see, you know, if you're going to succeed in that situation or not. He's not trying to get you to fail necessarily. He wants you to go to the next level. That's exactly right. When God is involved, the negative sense of this is never in view. James 1:13 tells us, "Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone." So in the sense that this word can either be positive or negative, either a test for your success or a temptation for your failure, that's the difference, right? A test is intended for your success. A temptation is intended to make you fail. In the negative sense of it, God is never involved. All believers will face a temptation. Jesus taught his disciples to ask God to help them avoid temptation. He said, and this is the prayer, right? "And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." So do not lead us into temptation, right? Do not take us there. Ask God to help you. And he was teaching, that's a template. That prayer is a template for how we should pray. And Jesus is teaching us that, you know, we should ask God to help you with that. Jesus also advised his disciples to pray that they might not enter into temptation. So one prayer is that God won't put us in that situation in the first place. And the other one was that, you know, obviously God's not going to tempt us. The prayer is that we won't be brought to that situation where temptation will come our way. But now Jesus taught them, his disciples, he said, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Now this is in the Garden of Gethsemane. This is when he is stepping off on his own, and he tells them, you guys, you sit over here and pray and watch and all of that. He's telling them, of course they fell asleep several times, but anyway, it's another story. Jesus also explained that a time of temptation will cause rocky soil believers to fall away from the faith. Luke 8:13, those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no firm root, for they believe for a while, and in a time of temptation fall away. And that's a believer, and I've seen it in my life many times. We're talking about a born-again believer here who is going well. It seems like they're going well, and then something comes along and trips them up, and you see that they're basically falling back into the old habits, falling back into the old ways. That's exactly right, John. Jesus himself, of course, faced 40 days of temptations in the wilderness. We often think of this passage and we think of the temptations that Satan gives, but I want you to notice when we read this, it says here in Luke chapter 4, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. So the Holy Spirit took him here for 40 days being tempted by the devil. That means he was being tempted all 40 days. We hear about it at the very end, right? The part that's recorded for our edification is at the very end of those 40 days, but he was being tempted by the devil for 40 days. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they ended, he became hungry. And that's another important thing. He wasn't hungry for the 40 days, but he became hungry when the 40 days were up. And the devil said to him, if you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. And by the way, the Greek that's under here, this should be translated since. Uh-huh. Not if, but since you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Basically, Satan's telling him, you're the Son of God, you can do this. And Jesus answered him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone. Again, you'll notice in every one of these cases, the answer is with Scripture. He led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship before me, it shall all be yours. And Jesus answered him, it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. So I'm not going to serve you, Satan.
You saw that mini-series, The Bible?
I'm pretty sure, yes.
I still thought it was hilarious that at the time of the temptation, the devil looked like Obama.
Oh, yeah, I remember you saying that. Verse 9, yes, I remember you pointing that out. Verse 9, and he led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. And Jesus answered and said to him, it is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until an opportune time. He was going to come back again, right? He was going to come back. But he had to deal with that. The synoptic passages in Matthew and Mark tell us that the Holy Spirit actually led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. In Matthew 4:1, it says, Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. We saw in the Luke passage that he was led around in the wilderness for 40 days. This one says he was led up to. Mark 1:12 says the same thing. Immediately the Spirit impelled him to go out into the wilderness. So the Spirit was the one who sent him there. The Spirit led him around in the wilderness, but the whole time Satan was tempting him. As I mentioned before, Satan tempted Jesus for all 40 days. And then as I mentioned while we were reading it, he responds to each of the cited temptations by quoting Scripture. That's important for us to keep in mind. We're going to stop right there. The next section is he endured temptation and he didn't succumb to sin and so on. But we'll come back next time and pick up where we left off here. But that's why it's so important for us to understand. I mean, ultimately, the end goal for us should not be to know the Scriptures. And that's going to sound weird when I say that. I'm talking about the end goal. The end goal is to have an intimate, full, vibrant relationship with God Himself. That is the goal. But what we find when we study the Word of God is that it is through the Scriptures that we get there, right? As knowing the Scriptures. And Jesus taught an important lesson here with his response to Satan, because he used Scripture each time. And what he's trying to teach us is, Satan's going to throw a bunch of stuff at you. And guess what? There are things in God's Word that are answers to every one of those things, right? You will find the answers in the Scripture to all of these problems that come your way, that Satan throws your way. You're going to be able to find the answers in the Scripture. He answered each of them that way. And of course, he could have done it anyway. He's the Son of God. He could have done it anyway, but he used Old Testament references. He was quoting those before Satan. There were, again, a couple of reasons. First of all, those are irrefutable by Satan because they're the Word of God. But not only that, he taught us a lesson, right? And it's so important for us to have as much of it as we can. Now, does that mean you have everything memorized and you know the exact quotation and you can point to the address in the Bible and say exactly where it is? No. But when a situation comes up, you can say to yourself, I know that God is with me and that He will never forsake me. Now, you may not know. We may not know where those scriptures are that talk about that God is with you and that He will never forsake you. You may not know, but you know that, right? And that comes from knowing God's Word. And so when a situation presents itself, you're able to call upon those things, right? And so that's why it's so important to spend the time. I mean, we're not going to be like the monks and spend every hour of every day. That's all we ever do. But we need to dedicate time to spend in His Word, to spend learning from His Word, because otherwise we're going to find ourselves lacking when it comes to the temptations, right? Or the various circumstances we find ourselves in. So anyway, we'll come back and we'll look at that. Dealing with temptation is important because one of the things I'll tell you is the more faithful you are in your walk, the more temptation is going to come your way. Because if you're one of the ones that's walking with God, Satan's going to try to trip you up. Now, it might not be, I've said it before, I'll say it again, it's unlikely that you're actually getting the direct attention of Satan himself. Mm-hmm. But one of his minions is going to come and try to work on you and get you to stumble and fall. That's what they want to do. So the more faithful you are in your walk, the more the chances are. And that's why I actually tell everyone every time when I'm talking to someone at the church about coming to some kind of a role at the church, if they're going to become a deacon, for example. We just had a new deacon come on the board, and I told him, I said, you need to be prepared. You and your wife both need to be prepared that when you do this, you're going to have a target on your back, because mm-hmm. you're stepping up. You're stepping into a role, a role as a servant of the church. And as a result, Satan's going to try to mess with you. He's going to do it. Anyway, let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to look at Potiphar and his wife and the things that happened there. We know that all those things happen for a reason, and Joseph ended up exactly where he was supposed to be in your perfect plan. But it teaches us a lesson. There are temptations that can come our way, but you provide for us everything that we need for whatever temptation may happen. We learned that from 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that you will never allow something to come our way that's beyond what we can bear. You've given us the capacity to survive any temptation. The question is, are we going to rely upon your strength and your provision, or are we going to succumb to the lusts of the flesh? That's the question. And so we thank you that we know from your word that you've provided for us. We ask that you would help us to walk in that manner that's worthy, to be pleasing in your sight, that we would be those that when we one day are face to face with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, He would look at us and say, well done, good and faithful servant. That's what all of us want. We ask all of these things in Jesus Christ's most precious and beautiful name. Amen. Mm-hmm.